Brother Brent Hislop appointed to serve. We're pleased to have him and Sister Claudia and their child of 1 year plus with us this afternoon. Brother Brent has chosen for a subject, something that will hit our attention rapidly. It's a mystery. It is Mystery, Babylon the Great. We're pleased to introduce Brother Brent Hislop.
Thank you, Brother David. And good afternoon, brethren. We count it a joy and privilege from the Lord to be with you. And I speak for Sister Claudia and little Laura. If she were able to vocalize those sentiments, I'm sure she would. We're happy to bring to you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren from the Duncan Ecclesia, every one of whom would have been delighted to have been here, not only for the spiritual refreshment, but I think for the sunshine. We have been deluged with rain up in our way of late. Our lesson, as announced, is drawn from the phraseology of Revelation, the 17th chapter, Mystery, Babylon the Great. In Revelation, the 17th chapter, the angel showed John the judgment of the great whore, arrayed gloriously and with a golden cup in her hand, a golden cup filled with abominations. And she had written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, and mother of the earth's abominations. Now, John is, of course, speaking of mystical Babylon, the great antitypical Babylon, papacy. But in the very usage of the name Babylon and his language mystery, mother of harlots and mother of the earth's abominations, he is pointing us back to Babylon of old, ancient Babylon. And in doing so is drawing before our minds the parallelism, the likeness of mystical Babylon to Babylon of old, the two of the greatest corrupting influences in all of human history. It's sobering to think, brethren, that within a few short years of our Lord's death, that the truth began to become so corrupted, both in doctrine and in practice, ultimately leading to that great system of error, papacy. It's very sobering to consider this, but really it's not too surprising, is it? And yet, I think it staggers the mind to think that within a few short years of the flood, that great purge and destruction of the world that was, that within a very few short years after the flood, there took place an open rebellion against God that ultimately led to Babylon, ancient Babylon, and all of its idolatry and all manner of abominations. Romans, the first chapter, is especially applicable to that period of time following immediately after the flood. Capitalizing what Paul had to say there, he said that man changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image of a corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And they became filled with all manner of wickedness, and in their wisdom worshipped the creature and not the Creator. And in their wisdom they did not retain God in their knowledge. And so God gave them over to a worthless mind. God gave them over to the adversary for greater influence brought to bear upon them. It seems evident from Scripture that following the great flood, mankind became divided into two camps. Firstly, those standing on God's side, including Noah's sons and their descendants of Shem and Japheth, and those out of harmony with God, including Ham, Noah's other son, and his descendants. This is suggested in Genesis 9:18-25 account. Chief amongst the descendants of Ham, those who were out of harmony with God, was one named Nimrod, one who I think we're well enough acquainted with. And he was not only out of harmony with God, but it is thought by many that Nimrod was the leader in the great rebellion after the flood, the great rebellion against God. In Genesis, the 10th chapter, verse 10, we read that Nimrod was the founder of Babylon. The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, or Babylon. Of early Babylon and Nimrod, the record is rather sketchy and fragmentary. But when we begin to put together some of the fragments, both of scripture and of historical records, and put them together, a fascinating picture begins to unfold. The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babylon. The beginning of Babylon was the Tower of Babel. The name Babel or Babylon means, depending upon which language it's derived from, either confusion or the gate of God. Both of these terms are appropriate in usage to the tower. We'd like to take a very brief look at the account in Genesis, the 11th chapter, and look at verses 1 to 9, the biblical account of the building of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, or properly this should read that they journeyed to the east or to the southeast from the area following the flood, that they, the people, found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, "Go to," or "Come on." This means the thought is an emphatic, "Let's go, come on," in more common usage to us today. "Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime or asphalt for their mortar. And they said, "Go to," or again, "Come on, let us build a city and a tower." The city and the tower were to be built in conjunction with one another, "whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do," in reference to building the city and the tower. And now, he says, nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. "Go to," or again, the Lord is pictured saying emphatically, "Come on now. Let us go down," and there confound or confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. They stopped building the city, this means. And therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound or confuse the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, this account says nothing with regard to Nimrod being the chief architect or the moving force behind having the tower built. And neither does it say anything with regard explicitly, at least on the surface, that the tower, the city, were built as an act of defiance or open rebellion against God. And yet we believe both of these points to be true. In Genesis, the 10th chapter, the 10th verse, we read that the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babylon. And in Genesis, the 11th chapter, we read that the tower was built in conjunction with the city. And so the scriptures point to Nimrod as the tower's builder. And various historians are in agreement, in accord with this, including the Jewish historian Josephus. However, the intentions behind the builders of the great Tower of Babel are somewhat more obscure. Some say that it was built to escape another flood. I think this thought myself, I think, is highly unlikely. Some read the Genesis 11 account and say that it was built simply as a monument around which the peoples of the earth could congregate. And indeed, Genesis 11th chapter does say this. But we believe that much more was involved than this alone. In verses 4 to 8 of Genesis, the 11th chapter, we believe the verses are telling us the intentions of the builders was to centralize the population of the earth at this time in the Shinar area around Babylon, the city, around the Tower of Babel, and that this was in direct conflict with the divine edict to that mankind should fill the face of the earth. And we've also read in Genesis, the 11th chapter, that in building the tower, they sought to make for themselves a name. And the Hebrew means making for oneself a sign of renown. And so here we have a finger pointed directly towards the element of pride involved here. The tower was to be built to make a name for the builders, a prideful display for themselves, and most pointedly, not for the glorification of God. And with this sin and no restraint to greater sin, the Lord confounded the language, and hence Babel, confusion, scattered the people abroad over the face of the earth. The timing in all of this is very interesting. Genesis, the 10th chapter, verse 25, says that the division or the dispersion of the people at the Tower of Babel took place in the days of Peleg. Peleg was born 101 years after the flood, and he lived 430 years. So the tower incident falls somewhere in that time frame, perhaps a couple 300 years following the flood. It's amazing to think, brethren, that in so short a space of time, a rebellion or insurrection against God could have taken place. Interestingly, also, if we were to sit down with a pen and paper and just try and consider the numbers of mankind that we're talking about in this time, it can be variously estimated. There's no way of really determining. But logical guesstimates would be somewhere in the range of 10 to 30,000 people only. But it could have been indeed many more than this. With regard to the intentions behind the building of the tower, some believe that it was built as a temple for idol worship. This is really hard to say because the scriptures are not explicit. They're not even drawing our attention in this direction. But we do intend a little later in our lesson to explore Babylon and its idolatry, because its idolatry, its form of false worship, is intertwined with the history of ancient Babylon. The tower stood as a monument to pride and defiance of God. And however, there is a rather intriguing thought that may or may not point to an aspect of false worship that may have been involved in the building of the Tower of Babel. Herodotus, who is often called the father of histories, was a Greek historian who lived in the 5th century BC. He visited the ancient site of Babylon and saw there the Tower of Bel, which is thought to have occupied the site of the Tower of Babel. And he wrote concerning the Tower of Bel that it was crowned, the very top of the Tower of Bel, the temple to Bel, was crowned with an astronomical observatory. The Babylonians of old were renowned for their astronomy and astrology. This is noted both in scripture and in secular histories. In Isaiah, the 47th chapter, verses 12 and 13, I think there's a very pointed comment made. Isaiah says, from Babylon's youth, and the thought is from its very beginning, Babylon had been involved in many evils, and prominent amongst these, he enumerates astrology. And then again in the account that we read in Genesis the 11th chapter, verse 4 in particular, we read that in the King James that the builders sought to build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And I think we can note in our Bibles that the words may reach are supplied. There is no Greek, or rather Hebrew, equivalent in the Genesis 11 account for the words may reach. And so it's not impossible that this text may read that the tower was built unto heaven, the thought being as an observatory for the heavens, because the ancient Babylonians were worshippers of the sun, the moon, the planets, and all the stars. The thought then being that it was a temple to the host of heaven. This really, brethren, is at best speculative, but it's not impossible when we see what follows in the history of Babylon. A history that we can never really get a handle on unless we come to understand and appreciate the main architect of Babylon, and of course we're speaking of Nimrod. In Genesis the 10th chapter, we're given a very brief and obscure sketch of Nimrod. We'd like to turn to this for just a moment. Genesis the 10th chapter, and we're looking at verses 8 to 11. And there we read, in, as we said, a most obscure account, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel," and I'll skip the other names here, which I can't properly pronounce anyways, but note verse 11, "And from the land of Shinar he went out, and went forth unto Asher, and builded Nineveh and the other cities." Now, brethren, a better rendering of this would be that Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one. He was a mighty hunter. And it is suggested in the usage of these terms that it includes not only animals alone, but of men. Nimrod was a mighty hunter of animals and of men. And not a mighty hunter before God, but rather a mighty hunter in opposition or defiant to God seems to be the proper thought behind the Hebrew reading. "And at the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." And verse 11, "And out of that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh." Now, depending on which language the name Nimrod is drawn from, it means either rebel or subduer of leopards. Subduer of leopards. Both of the meaning of these names are appropriate, as I think we'll see as our lesson develops. The first one obviously points to his rebellion against God, and the second to his prowess as the mighty hunter. Nimrod was the son of Cush. Cush means reddened or dark, the father of the Ethiopian peoples. Jeremiah 13 verse 23 says, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or a leopard change its spots?" Properly this should read, "Can a Cushite change his skin?" Some historians, coupled with ancient traditions, say that Babylon was founded by Egyptians. Greek mythology says that Bel, who is called the founder of Babylon, was indeed an Egyptian. This is the same Bel that was the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon of gods. History records that these people came from the south and forcibly expelled the Shemites from Shinar, and there built Babylon, and then went forth northward from Babylon and built Nineveh. We read in Genesis 10:11 that Nimrod founded Nineveh. Nineveh means the dwelling place of one named Ninus, the dwelling place of Ninus. Ninus is the historical name for the biblical Nimrod. And this is borne out through a number of historians, ancient historians as well, who declare quite simply that Ninus and Nimrod are one and the same. Secular history tells us that Ninus, biblical Nimrod, was married to one named Semiramis. Semiramis was renowned for her beauty, her wickedness, and being the one that builded the walls of Babylon. Ninus means sun. Ninus means sun. And this may well serve to show that he was, as history records, both the son and the husband of Semiramis. She, Semiramis, was his mother as well as his wife. And so he was the first king of Babylon and she his queen. Of Ninus, Justin's ancient history says that he was the first to carry out wars on his neighbors. And then he went forth against other tribes and peoples and subdued them forcibly, while as yet they were unacquainted with the ways of war. This historical account of Ninus corresponds to the ancient Jewish Targums and their comments with regard to the biblical Nimrod. The Targums, just by way of introduction, the Targums are ancient Jewish writings which serve as commentaries on Scripture and in some cases paraphrasings of Scriptures. And some of these Targums date as far back as the Babylonian captivity and indeed were written in the Chaldean language. Some Targums say of Nimrod in rather perfect correspondence with the historical record of Ninus that he was, from the foundation of the world, wicked. From the foundation of the world was like him, equal in wickedness. That he shed innocent blood and that he rebelled against God. Nimrod is the biblical name for the founder of Babylon and Nineveh. Ninus is the historical name of the founder of Nineveh, Nineveh being the dwelling place of Ninus. And Bel, the one whom we read of earlier, the Greek mythologies tell us was the founder of ancient Babylon. Bel, the chief god of the Babylonians, was the mythological name of the founder of Babylon. Nimrod, Ninus, Bel. Three names from scripture, from historical records, from mythology. Three names for one and the same person, one whom we know best as Nimrod. And brethren, this brings us to what I think is a very interesting juncture in the study of ancient Babylon, and that is its idolatrous worship and the origins of idol worship. Historians record, at least some record, brethren, that idolatry had its beginnings in ancient Babylon. The record is scant and difficult to piece together because it's shrouded in a good deal of obscurity, but it does seem that we're able to trace the beginnings of idolatrous worship back to ancient Babylon. And I think the scriptures confirm this, at least intimate towards this. In Jeremiah, the 51st chapter, verse 7, we read that Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, a golden cup that has made all the earth drunk, and the nations have taken her wine and are gone mad. Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that has made all the earth drunk, and the nations have taken her wine and gone mad. The nations have gone mad because every nation received their idolatrous worship from Babylon. In the book, The Two Babylons, the author demonstrates that all of the various gods and goddesses of Assyria, Egypt, Greece, Rome, and indeed the mythologies from around the world are traceable in their origins to ancient Babylon. The names may change from place to place, from mythology to mythology, but the substance and the roles that are played by the various gods and goddesses who are the equivalents of one another in each of the mythologies remains a constant. And furthermore, the two Babylons, and we might also say, brethren, several other works, writings with regard to this particular topic, are in agreement that many of the gods and goddesses of Babylon, and therefore by extension, the gods and goddesses of the false religions of the other countries, their idolatrous worship, are traceable in fact, in large part, to the first king and queen of Babylon, Nimrod and Semiramis. And so, brethren, the premise is that as we are reading through the scriptures that talk of so many gods from various peoples, whether they be the Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Moabites, the Amorites, Ammonites, whoever they may be, very often those gods and goddesses are derivations that point us back to Babylon, and not only so, point us back specifically to Nimrod and Semiramis. The gods and goddesses of false worship, of idolatry, are not various demons revered by man, but humans who were deified into objects of worship. Nimrod and Semiramis, as leaders of the great rebellion, established a form of false worship to draw mankind away from God. And surely this was inspired by the adversary. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to conceive how mankind, by and large at least, became so completely duped by this false worship. We read in Jeremiah, the 51st chapter, that the people were intoxicated by her wine. And this is both literal and particularly figurative. Fallen man, as the scriptures say, tends towards sin as the sparks fly upward. And the Babylonian idolatrous worship appealed to all the basest propensities in mankind, all the pleasures of sin. It denied accountability to a higher moral authority. It embraced the original lie that thou shalt not die. It is easy to demonstrate from various of the mythologies that they believed in the immortality of the soul. And yes, the people and the nations indeed drank deeply, and they are all gone, quite mad indeed. Bel, the chief god of Babylon, is a representation, a deification of Nimrod. Rhea, the chief goddess of Babylon, meaning mother, and also under another name, Astarte, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this properly, Astarte, is a representation or a deification of Semiramis. Bel means the confounder and may point to Nimrod's role in Babel, leading to the confounding or confusion of languages. How often do we read in the Old Testament records of the god of the chief god of the Canaanites, Baal? Baal was the Canaanite form of Bel, and thus the equivalent of the Babylonian god Bel. Astarte means, literally, the woman that made towers. And we meet her in Scripture under the name Ashtoreth, Ashtoreth, who is spoken of frequently in the Old Testament as the chief goddess of the Sidonians. Ashtoreth means, like Astarte, the woman that made the walls, the woman that made the walls. Both of these names point to the historical Semiramis, who built the walls of Babylon. In Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, verse 18, Jeremiah 7:18, and Jeremiah 44, verse 17, Jeremiah 44:17, Ashtoreth is called the Queen of Heaven. She was worshipped under the figure of the moon. Just as, interestingly enough, a quirk of names, just as Venus, the Roman goddess, was worshipped as the goddess of the moon. In 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter, we read of good King Josiah's efforts to stamp out idolatry. And there we read that he put down the false priests in the high places. He put down the false priests and the high places and them that burned incense to Baal to the sun. Baal, Bel was the sun god. He put down them that burned incense to Baal to the sun and to the moon, Ashtoreth, and to the margin reeds in the King James Version, the 12 signs of the zodiac, and to all the host of heaven. Josiah had these people slain that had burned incense to Baal, the sun god, to Ashtoreth, the moon god, goddess, and those who had also worshipped the 12 signs of the zodiac and to all the host of heaven. And this gives a scriptural confirmation of the Babylonian origins and worship of what we have come to know today as our horoscope of astrology, and may well indeed lend credence to the thought of Genesis, the 11th chapter, the Tower of Babel as a tower to the heavens. In the book, The Dawn of Civilization and Life in the Ancient East, the authors show how Babylonians originated astrology. They, the book says, were the first ones to have mapped out the 12 signs of the zodiac as we know them. And the planets Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. These were the only five planets visible and evident to them. And these were thought to have special powers over the lives of mankind. And so they were named after the five chief gods and goddesses. And here we've read the names from Roman mythology of Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. But these names of the Roman pantheon are merely but Roman equivalents of the Babylonian names for each of these various gods and goddesses. In Babylon, as with other idolatrous religions, there was indeed a pantheon of God. There were a groupings of gods, greater gods and lesser gods. Many of these gods were, as we've said earlier, a representation of the same persons, Nimrod and Semiramis, playing different roles in different functions. Though there may well be an exception in some instances. For example, the great god Nebo, the god, one of the chief gods of ancient Babylon, who was particularly worshipped in the latter days of ancient Babylon's rule, with the name Nebuchadnezzar, is in part from this, the great god Nebo, is thought to represent not Nimrod, but Nimrod's father, Cush. And in this representation suggests to us Cush's part in the great rebellion following the flood. Nebo means the prophetic god. And the god Nebo corresponds in the Greek mythology to the Greek god Hermes, who was the god of prophecies and also the author of religious rites. And Hermes, interestingly enough, means literally son of Ham. Hermes means son of Ham. And so we think, brethren, points towards the son of Ham, Cush. There are several interesting additions to the Nimrod and Semiramis idolatry story found in other mythologies, but perhaps most clearly portrayed in the Egyptian mythology. In Egyptian mythology, Nimrod and Semiramis are portrayed as Osiris and Isis, the chief god and goddess of the Egyptian mythology. Concerning Egyptian mythology, and we say this concerning Egyptian mythology, our knowledge is independent of Babylonian mythology and the record and history of Nimrod, Ninus. But when we closely examine some elements of the Egyptian mythology, we see how closely it corroborates the story of Nimrod and Semiramis. In Egyptian mythology, we know that Osiris was the husband and the son of Isis, that he was the sun god, the same as Bel, that he was dark, even the historian Plutarch mentions this, and we read the same thing with regard to Cush earlier. We are also told of Osiris that he wore leopard skin garments, perhaps relating again to the meaning of the word name Nimrod, subduer of leopards. The name Osiris means, interestingly enough, the seed, pointing to the false claim that Osiris Nimrod was the true seed or deliverer of mankind. And this is found in many places throughout ancient mythologies. The name Zoroaster means literally the seed of the woman. So they were well aware of the promises and tried to corrupt them. Of Osiris, McClintock and Strong's biblical encyclopedia says, man was to be judged by Osiris. He was the ruler of the unseen world, man was to be either rewarded with felicity or punished with torment. That there is little doubt, McClintock and Strong continues, there is little doubt the Egyptians believed in immortality of the soul, and we'll end the quote there. It's interesting in considering Egyptian mythology that the very central theme, the focal theme of all Egyptian mythology is the death of Osiris and the mourning of his mother wife Isis over his death. And we believe in looking at what we know of Osiris's death, it fills in a tremendous gap with regards to what we really do not know from a biblical or historical account perspective of the death of Nimrod. Osiris met a violent death at the hand of one named Sem. Sem is considered in Egyptian mythology the great enemy. Egyptian mythology records that along with a tribunal of some 72 judges, Sem condemned Osiris to death, had him executed, and that Osiris was taken and his body dismembered and his body parts sent to many of the cities and villages throughout Egypt as an evidence to those places that Osiris had indeed been put to death and as a warning to others. This dismembering is not uncommon. It is recorded in Scripture in different situations. In Judges, the 19th chapter, verse 29, and 1 Samuel, the 11th chapter, verse 7. This Sem of Egyptian mythology corresponds to the biblical Shem, meaning the appointed one, the one specially blessed by Noah, the one who was specially honored by Noah for his faith and fidelity, the one who is who it is self-evident as we read the records of mythology and history combined, sought to keep the true worship of God intact in the face of the growing elements of false worship following the flood. Isis mourning over the death of Osiris points us back to the mourning of Semiramis over the death of Nimrod. Isis and others deified Osiris, claiming to have raised him from the dead. And this again, brethren, we say is an extrapolation from Egyptian mythology. At the death of Osiris, Egyptian mythology records how greatly distraught Isis was, and that she gathered her counselors about her, those who were acquainted with magical and demonic arts, and they conspired together to raise Osiris from the dead, that he might be a god unto all the people. In Revelation, the 17th chapter, we read that of the golden cup, the mystery, and in Jeremiah 51, we read that all the nations that drank of the cup were gone mad. Central to the idolatrous worships of not only Egypt, but of Babylon and many of the idolatries, was this theme of mysteries. These mysteries were only known to those initiated into the demonic and false worship. These initiators were sworn to secrecy. They were drugged by an intoxicating beverage pictured by this golden cup that made the peoples, the nations, drunk, and they went quite mad. And drugged, they were exposed to all sorts of magical arts, demonic influence of visions and revelations, including in the Egyptian mythology, and by extension we attribute to Babylonian mythology, including in these visions and revelations, those in the drug-induced stupor had visions of the raised Osiris Nimrod. They saw him raised from the dead, and so worshipped him as a god. The entire system of secret mysteries was intended to glorify, to deify a dead man, Nimrod. In Numbers, the 25th chapter, we are told that Israelites were to be slain who had eaten sacrifices to Baal Peor. Baal Peor. In Psalms 106, verse 28, we are told that these sacrifices to Baal Peor are sacrifices to the dead. Sacrifices to the dead. This is Psalm 106:28. Sacrifices to the dead. Sacrifices to a god who was merely a representation of the dead Nimrod. Associated with the mysteries in the Babylonian religion were the grossest of immoralities imaginable. We don't intend, brethren, to get into this. But as we read the records of the religious rites of ancient mythologies and the religions, it's absolutely unbelievable to conceive of the things that took place. The term Babylon, mother of harlots, and mother of all the abominations of the earth, is so appropriate. In ancient Babylon, harlotry was part and parcel of their religious worship. In fact, Herodotus, again we mentioned, lived in the 5th century BC, the Greek historian, recounts to us that every woman in ancient Babylon at one point in her life had to prostitute herself. Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots, mother of earth's abominations. Amongst the several Hebrew words used for idolatry, a few of the main ones mean a lie and an abomination. The death of Nimrod did not end false worship. If anything, it acted as an impetus to it. It was the central theme, as we mentioned, of the idolatrous worship as demonstrated by Egyptian mythologies. The deification of this mortal, and followed by the deification of others, particularly Semiramis. Even given the depraved nature of fallen mankind, it's incredible that idolatry became almost all-pervading in the ancient world. Consider for a moment, brethren, that even Abraham's father, Terah, was, to begin with, a worshiper of idolatry. And this is told to us in Joshua 24, 2 and 3. Joshua 24, 2 and 3. Job wrote in Job 31, 26 to 28, Job 31, 26 to 28, and we're reading what we think is a more correct translation because the King James is obscure and a poor translation. Job says of himself, "If I beheld the sun when it shine, or a splendid moon progressing, and my heart were secretly enticed, and my hand touched my mouth, surely this would be a depravity of judgment, for I should have denied God above." But this simple logic seemed to have escaped the majority of mankind. And I think we remember in Romans, as we read earlier, that the people became filled with all manner of wickedness, and in their wisdom, they worshiped the creature more than the Creator. And in their wisdom, they did not retain God in their knowledge. Think of Israel for a moment, the chosen people of God. Think of them and the majesty of God that they had witnessed in their miraculous deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Think of the power of the mighty hand of God that they had seen displayed immediately before them, and how shortly afterwards they fell down in worship of the golden calf that they had made. In Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, verses 14 to 24, Moses warns the children of Israel of idolatry. And then he goes on and speaks of his own imminent death as he tells them that the Lord had told him that he could not cross over into the promised land. Surely, in the context of Moses' words, there was an element of fear on his part that they would take him and deify him because they were so prone to idol worship. Israel drank of that idolatrous cup and went mad. Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, verse 3, tells us that Israel had idolatry in its heart. Ezekiel 14, 3. Israel had idolatry in its heart. Hosea, the 10th chapter, verse 8. Hosea 10, 8. Idolatry was Israel's national sin. It became so all-pervading that we find in the time of Elijah that he would bewail his lot to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I and I only am left to worship you." But the Lord says, "No, Elijah, there are but 7,000 others in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal." You know, sometimes when we read that, we're inclined to think, 7,000, that's not too bad. But how many hundreds of thousands, how many millions of people were spoken of? And from that number, only 7,000 had not been corrupted through idolatry. Idolatry became so all-pervasive in ancient Israel that even their greatest, most glorious, wisest king in all the history of Israel became corrupted by idolatry. And this we read of Solomon in 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, verse 4. The record does not say merely that he accommodated his wives. The record says that his heart was turned away to idolatry, even including the most reprehensible of gods, Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites. Nimrod, like Lucifer, thought that he could lead man away from God. It's hard to imagine a mind so corrupted. And indeed, Nimrod did, with the assistance of the adversary, cause the world to drink deeply and go quite mad. But thanks be to God that the record tells us that Bel, the god Bel, the chief god of the Babylonians, in Jeremiah the 50th chapter, verse 2, Bel, whose name means to confound, the one who was worshipped as the one who confounded the languages of the people. Here we read that Bel himself will be confounded. Man's images, his false worship will come to naught. Mystery, Babylon, mother of harlots and mother of earth's abominations. We thank God that Babylon of old has indeed been vanquished. And we look forward, brethren, to the vanquishing of the antitypical Babylon and the corrupting influences that both of these systems have wrought upon the world of mankind. In Isaiah the 13th chapter, verses 19 and 20, the Lord says that Babylon, and we take this to be Babylon of old and mystical Babylon, the beauty of the Chaldeans, shall be overthrown, just as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and it shall never be inhabited again, and neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Both Babylon, ancient and mystical, will be destroyed, and all of their false worship that glorifies man over God will be destroyed, and for this we give thanks to God. May the Lord add his blessing.